the other day, as I was studying the Colossians, a passage for today, because Paul in this passage is talking about, you know, the radical change that happens after you become a Christian. You change clothing, spiritually speaking. And then your entire Christian walk is one of taking off the old spiritual clothes, putting on the new spiritual clothes. And I, since I'm from the San Diego area, and my wife's dad was a Navy medic in a surgical unit in Vietnam with Marines for several tours in Vietnam, she had an ID badge to get on MCRD when we first got married. It was awesome. So we used to go on the base to the PX. It's awesome to shop at a PX, isn't it? Yeah. Now I'm stuck at Safeway, Giant. It's unbelievable. But back then, go on MCR base, and you know, you could see all the recruits going to boot camp for 13 weeks and stuff. So you know what happens if you go to Marine boot camp and you're not at Paris Island. You're out. Same thing happens at Paris Island for boot camp too for a Marine. But if you're at MCRD, you know, you show up on a bus. Everybody's still got their hair, and you get off the bus, and they tell you to go stand on little footprints like that. And from the very minute you get off the bus, it's like they're controlling you as a unit. They're beginning to deprogram who you are, and you fall in line as a unit. Notice all this, the feet are equally spaced out, right? They're beginning to train you. You're not a civilian anymore. You're going to be a soldier. So for 13 weeks, they're going to help form you into a new person. It doesn't take long after you meet here that you get rid of your street clothes and put on the military fatigues. But before this happens, this is what happens to you in the next picture. Looks like he's from California. Yeah, I joined the Corps because I could surf. And No. Yeah, pretty soon your long blonde hair is gone. And then everybody's going to kind of look the same. And what's up with that? Well, they're trying to build a unit, right? You've been to boot camp. You understand this? And they're talking to you nicely while they're trying to do it. But this young man, they're all going to look bald-headed and look that way as they build him into a unit. They're going to give him uniforms to wear and radically change them into a soldier. Now, what has that got to do with the Christian walk? Everything. Because you are a spiritual soldier in God's army, and you have an opponent, the devil and his minions. And once you trade kingdoms, once you move from Satan's service to the Lord's service, the Lord gives you his holiness, clothes you in his holiness. That's your new uniform for all eternity. And when you get to heaven, and if Peter asks you at the gate, why should you come in? I got the holiness of Jesus. If you don't have that, you're not getting in. But the problem is, as we study Paul, who's like a DI, Paul in chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Colossians is barking orders of how you should dress as a spiritual soldier in God's army. So he's like, you got to get rid of the old clothes and put on the new clothes. So we've been developing this motif of the great change as a Christian, and we'll move through this chart again. We're on the last quadrant of this, chapter 3, 12 through 4, 6, where he tells you, let's identify the right kind of clothing that you should have on, the positive kind of clothing. So we've already looked at all the negative clothing. Now we're looking at the positive clothing. And the main motif, which I've kind of drilled in your mind from Paul, is this. Your Christian life should always be moving from the old life, your old self, to the new life, the new self. This is a trading of clothing. Now, we're going to identify more clothing today that you should wear as a uniform as a Christian so that everybody knows, man, there's something qualitatively different about that person. What is it? So if you look at a Marine, they have different kinds of clothing. So I went on a Marine website this week and basically asked the question, how many different kinds of uniforms does a Marine have at his or her disposal? Just one? Do we have any Marines here today? One. Yeah, really? Yeah, you're in short supply. We'll pray for you. You're surrounded by, Space Force, the Army, Navy, Coast Guard. See what I mean? So how many different kinds of uniforms? From what I found, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but from what I found, there's three different kinds of uniforms you can wear, and there's multiple uniforms underneath these three uniforms. What do they call it? The utility uniform. You would wear that for what? Regular work. Oh, that's right. You're a Marine attorney. You would know this stuff. Yeah. Yeah. So you wear that utility for regular work, rifle fire, you know, all that kind of stuff. Then there's the service uniform. You would wear that for what? Court. Going to court. Yeah. Thank you. He's an attorney. Yeah. Some people think I'm speaking to you individually. I can't really see because of the glare. So it took me a while to zone in on Ian. Now I know. Yeah. And then you have a third dress that you can wear, which is called your dress uniform. You would wear that for what, Ian? Weddings. Yeah, something formal. Yeah, big ball. What color is it? Blue and black, look sharp, right? What are you, 6'5"? Six, whatever, 6'4"? That's a big Marine. Don't argue with him, just kind of go with the flow. But underneath those, I read, it's like, well, those are the three classifications, but there's multiple uniform modifications underneath that. Why in the world are we talking about that when you're supposed to be in the book of Colossians? It's an analogy. I mean, think about it. If the military has multiple uniforms for what they're doing, then don't get off on Paul wanting different kinds of garments for you to wear. Because so far we've covered 15 different kinds of garments. 15. So Paul says, oh, you want to join God's army? Well, there's 15 different kinds of uniforms so you should wear on a daily basis. Not your old uniform, the old vice things. Now it's the virtuous things. He's not done. He's going to add two more. So this would be 16 and 17. So garment number 16, I classify this in broad strokes as hard work. You're already groaning. Serious? Yeah. Yeah, hard work. Now he's going to talk about it. And he's going to talk about it in an unusual way. Verse 22. He's already talked about how wives should respond to their husbands, how husbands should respond to the wives, how children or Christians should respond to their parents. He's covered all these things. But he's in a Roman Empire where they have 60 million slaves. And a lot of them go to this church in Colossae. So there's slave owners and slaves in the church. And Paul's like, I need to talk to you. If you're a Christian, then regardless of who you are, slave owner or a slave, you should act completely different than what the Roman culture is seeing in slaves or masters. So what does Paul say? Slaves, obey your masters only in things that you like. Is that what he said? No. He says, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those merely pleasing men, but with the sincerity of a heart. And at all the time, you should be thinking about what? Fearing God. Why? God's omniscient. He sees all things. God, did you know that God cares about your work? He really does. He pays attention to how you work. I work with some people who didn't work. And it's like, God, send down some lightning or something. Get their attention. You know, floaters, they won't pull their load and stuff. And so we want to talk about work. Because if you think about America, what has made us a great nation? Work. Work. My mom's dad, my grandpa Dorsey, was a Choctaw Indian. My great-grandma that I grew up with was a full-blooded Choctaw. Her parents were full-blooded Choctaws, my great-great-grandparents. They had nothing. My family was poor. When they came out of Oklahoma down to Dumas, Texas, and worked in a smelter and eventually heard there's work in California in the desert of Southern California, all the Indian side of my family moved down to the desert. My grandpa worked in a switchyard for Southern Pacific. I thought he drove trains because I bought a little overhaul set with the black and white stripes because grandpa would let me come down. I'd jump in the trains, let me blow the whistle. He'd take us down the track and stuff. I thought he was the engineer. No, he wasn't. He was a paper boy. What was that? Well, that's the guy that cleaned out the car. My grandpa, an Indian, had a sixth grade education, but in here in America, he had opportunity. And what happened? Well, he raised four children. My mom, her sister, valedictorian of her class, his one son, my Uncle Charles, head of the Weather Bureau for the state of Alaska. My other uncle, my Uncle Ray, a Navy Air Force captain, a strategic command, Vietnam, became an attorney, became a school teacher. These are his children. This happened in America. How? With an Indian poor father who knew how to work hard. That was my grandpa. I found out not long before my mom died that one of the things my grandpa loved to do on the side was mow lawns. Shocking. It's genetic. Yeah. Anyway. So as we look at what Paul says here about hard work, he does it in the context of their culture of slaves and masters. So I want to give a couple preparatory things. One, Paul is speaking about how a Christian slave should relate to his master now that he's a Christian. So point being, if you're a Christian, chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, if Jesus is the God-man and he's your savior, that should radically change how you work at work completely. And that's what he's talking about. So just a refresher on this book. The book of Colossians in Asia Minor, not far from the city of Ephesus, probably about 120 miles southeast of Ephesus, was Colossae. Paul ran into a man when he was in prison, because this is a prison letter. He ran into a prisoner named Onesimus in Italy. And Onesimus had left Colossae area. He's on the run away from his master, Philemon, of the book of Philemon in the New Testament. So Philemon is a slave owner, and Onesimus is a slave. So slave, he took off. He wound up in Italy. He just happened to run into Paul. What'd Paul do? He asked the guy, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And eventually Onesimus gets saved based on the impact of Paul. And Paul says, hey, you're running from your master. You need to go back. That's not ethical. And when you go back, I'm going to send some letters with you. The book of Philemon and Colossians, these are his letters. And he's writing back to the church with a slave owner. Philemon probably lives in Colossae. And Paul's telling him, you need to learn how to treat each other. The slave, Onesimus, needs to learn how to follow you as a Christian servant. And you need to treat him as Christ would treat him. Amazing. Number two, Paul wasn't writing to correct Roman slavery. That's not his purpose in this chapter. So if you ask, why was Paul taking so long to address slavery and why didn't he get on with it since there were 60 million slaves? You can ask him when you see him. Because all I know here is he says, if you're in a non-optimal situation, live like Christ would in that situation. That's preached to anybody at any time. So Paul did deal with slavery. Things he says here are going to be revolutionary in the Roman culture. Because he's going to talk about the worth of a slave. A Roman slave had no worth. But Paul's giving them great worth, as we're going to see, which didn't happen in that culture. If you wonder why it took so long to deal with slavery, does God do things fast? Not usually. Well, except if you pray for patience. Then he acts quickly. So how long did it take God to deal with slavery of the Israelite people in Egypt? Over 400 years. But he eventually dealt with it, didn't he? Because God hates it. So God moves slowly. So I think through Paul's pen, he's moving slowly to change the mindset of slaves and how they should function. Because here, he tells them in the text, slaves and all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. Now that translation is a translation of the verb that we get our word ophthalmology from. So ophthalmology is what? It's the eye doctor, right? Yeah, and when I go in there, it's like, okay, I'm blind. I don't even do the test. I'm blind. 2800 is my vision. And I've told you how blind I am, like, very. In case you're new, I'll show you how blind I am. See the 250th anniversary? You see that? I'll tell you when I can see it. Yeah. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, I can see it right there. Awesome, huh? Scary, isn't it? Ophthalmology, it's about eyesight, right? So why did he use the word on ophthalmology here? But well, it's translated eyes. Oh, I probably should put these on. Excuse me, sir. So ophthalmology, it's crazy, isn't it? Yeah, it's not even in my sermon notes. Ophthalmology is about eyes. So Paul uses a word that translates eye service. So what's that mean? You ever work with somebody that only work well when the boss is looking at them? Hey, Larry, what's up with you, man? Well, I want to show the boss how good I am. But it's only when he's not looking, you don't work. You know, I've worked with people like disappear in the plant. One guy, I'm sitting here working really hard, and I never knew where he went. And then we finally found him. He made those huge Costco shelves. He carved out a little space between all the stacks of product and put a bed in there. Well, it's a couple hundred thousand foot warehouse. It's hard to find people. And we found him in there sleeping. We helped him see Jesus that day. So Paul's saying, whatever you do, don't work hard only when the boss is looking at you. Because if Jesus is the God-man, he's omnipresent. So he sees what you're doing. I don't know if you ever thought about this. He sees how you approach your work. Verse 23, he says, whatever you do, here's how you should look at it. Whatever you do, whatever your job is, if you're working at Sunoco gas station behind the counter, selling stuff all day long, pumping gas, whatever it is you're doing, if you're running a huge company, whatever it is that you're doing, how should you do it? Heartily. I mean, down south they would say whole hog. That's Greek, I think. Yeah. Give it all you got, wholeheartedly. Why? Well, I need to do it as I'm doing it for the Lord rather than for men. I'm not serving that man. I'm serving the Lord in my job. So I don't know about you, but I was raised by parents who understood hard work and taught us as children the importance of hard work. Because why? We're not doing it for the money. We're not doing it for ourselves. We know one day we'll answer to God for how well we worked. How well did we serve? Paul is talking here in the passage contextually to slaves and to masters. But since we're not in a slave-master situation anymore, we need to take it, principalize it, and bring it up to our culture. Translates to whatever it is you are doing that's not optimal, do it as if Jesus is your boss. This is amazing. So I'm going to do something here in the next few minutes that I've never done before in a sermon. Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah. I've just given you snippets of jobs I've done over the years so that people have always asked me, is there a job you have not done? Because I've done a lot of jobs. I'm going to tell you every job I ever had, all right? And when I tell you every job I ever had, it's not to extol, wow, look all the jobs he's had. It's to tell you, I did all of these when I was a Christian when I did them. I did all these jobs as if I did it to Christ, no matter how hard the job was. That was my mindset as a young man. First job, clerk at Baskin Robbins Ice Cream. 31 flavors. Yeah, it was too easy to work for Jesus there. Yeah. Hot desert sun of California, the desert, you know. After we finished the shift, you could have whatever you wanted. We would build things. We called it the volcano. It was like, I don't even know how much ice cream. It was a huge platform of ice cream with, you know, like four or five scoops with another three or four there, all the way up to one scoop, smothered in hot fudge, whipped cream all around the thing, peanuts, cherry, and we'd sit in the parking lot and eat that every night after we got off work. That'll change your life and your waistline. I was raking in the dough at $1.53 an hour. I scooped ice cream with my great grip to Jesus. I was working for the Lord. I wasn't working for the man that, he was a hard man to work with. My second job, I was a busboy at Denny's. Denny's, $2.10 an hour. Unbelievable money. It was amazing. That Denny's was in El Centro, California, was attached to a Holiday Inn. And in between the Holiday Inn and Denny's was a very fancy restaurant with a bar. My job was to not just be the busboy. I did all the room service to the several hundred rooms. You name the weird people, I have run into them. You name the weird situations, I have seen them. And one of the things I got to do was clean the bar every weekend. Well, that was enjoyable. You name the gross stuff, I've seen it. But who was I doing that job for? Not me. I moved from that job to, I was there for 3 years. I moved from that job. I was a box boy at Cook's Market in El Centro on a really tough side of town. My best friend's dad ran a supermarket chain. He got me a job there. I realized a type A person cannot work at a grocery store. Why? What was my job? Marty, just make sure you go down these rows, pull all the product forward, keep it all straight and level, and everything's good. Well, then keep that lady with her basket out of this aisle. I just got all the Cheerio boxes straight, and she came along and took a couple of them. You see how, that's why my hair is gray. I mean, so I did that. When I worked there, who was I working for? The Lord. I traded that job literally that summer to work on an icing crew at a pet cantaloupe plant. What is that? You went to a rail yard at a cantaloupe plant. I had a huge truck that had an auger on it that would ground a 300-pound block of ice in seconds. And you climbed up inside the car, I did, with like a gun, and shot the ice all over the railroad car and manipulated where it went on the cantaloupe with your hand, realizing that at any moment a giant tooth from this auger could come through there and blow your hand off. That was an interesting job, but I did it. We would have like 20 to 25 blocks of ice delivered, and we would climb up in there and shoot these things. That job back in the day paid $600 a week, which was unbelievable money. And it was a hot job, 110, 122, out in the desert heat, waiting for engines to come in. The temperature went up. But the guy I'm working with is dropping acid. Literally, I asked him one day, Larry, as we're waiting for the train to pull in, I go, Larry, what are you looking at right now? Man, I'm in a room full of pillows, man. And I'm just kind of taking huge steps. I'm like, you're going to die. We're in a rail yard, man. Stop dropping acid. I mean, I have seen the weird people. College. I was a janitor at Western Christian High School in the evenings. Every evening. I had 18 units. I cleaned that high school every evening, all the classrooms and the cafeteria. It looked like they had a food fight every night when I went in there. I buffed the floors with the machine, had to learn how to do that. It was an unbelievable job. When I finished that, I was then responsible to clean all the art rooms of Azusa Pacific University up there, all the pottery rooms and everything. I had to clean all that dusty stuff. I did it every night. Then I came home and I studied because I had 18 units. I was also at the same time gardener for the university. So I took care of the apartments called Bowles Apartments across the street from the school. I was the gardener for the entire apartment complex. The problem was all the equipment was back at the main headquarters on campus. So I had to go every week, get all the equipment, walk it all over to this apartment complex, mow, edge, everything, and then haul all the equipment back. Who was I working for? Christ. And I still had 18 units. I'm not halfway through what we're doing here. Also in college, I got a job as a boat salesman. Why? My roommate's dad owned Marsh Air Marine, largest boat dealership in LA. I didn't know anything about boats. He said, you want to sell boats? You know, you know how to talk to people and you're smart. You can memorize stuff. Just memorize these books and you can sell boats. So I did. I had a lot of fun. I learned about sales and closing deals and stuff. I was a gardener when I, in the summer of 1979, my parents moved to Poway, California. My dad got a transition to the district director with what is now ICE in Southern California. I got a job one summer, 1979, taking care of a condo complex. That's when I ran into a girl named Liz. My parents' next door neighbor. Honey, did I come home dirty every night? Yeah, covered in dirt from that complex. I did that job. When we got married, I was a gardener for Ireland Landscape. They put me on an all Hispanic crew. They didn't speak English. I didn't speak Spanish to them, not much. They moved me from that crew to working with one guy who drove a truck for the company. His name was Timony Kane. Timony Kane was a Laotian sergeant in the artillery corps. And he tried to teach me how to do the landscape work when we couldn't speak to each other. It was unbelievable. You should have seen it when he tried to train me how to drive a column stick shift in Laotian. What? He's yelling at me. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, what are you doing with the... He's screaming at me with this coolie hat on and stuff. But we had a great relationship. He taught me much. What else did I do? Garden for landscape. After I got off work, I took a job managing Lancaster Village apartment complex, condo complex, 65 condos. So I'd work all day as a landscaper, get off work, and privately on my own, take care of 65 condos. But since I didn't have a truck or the equipment there, I had to go to my uncle's house about four blocks away, grab the mower, the edger, the trash can, all my equipment, and physically carry it to the complex in the heat or the cold. That's what I did before I went to seminary. In seminary, I was a gardener for the seminary. I mowed all the property, trimmed all the trees. I think I've been in every tree in Dallas Seminary's campus. I edged all the seminary with a weed eater. It took me hours every week. Also at the same time in seminary, I worked for Allied Badlands Commercial Division. That's what I did. Did commercial moves. I've been in every skyscraper in Fort Worth and Dallas. I did side jobs where we did residential moves to make extra money. Who was I working for? The Lord. Also in seminary, I worked for a commercial window cleaning company at the same time. It's several hundred accounts, shopping malls, pizza parlors, you name it. I was the window guy. I got out of seminary and I got a job driving a forklift at Visible Computer in Lodi, California. That job was at a warehouse that manufactured paper products for like Office Depot, et cetera. And so I had to stack these orders on pallets every day. That was my job. So I did about 20 to 22 pallets a day, 2,000 pounds per pallet. I put all the weight on that pallet physically, stacking down and up, wrapping it, putting it on a forklift, putting it in trucks. I realized soon that was not God's will for my life long term. Heavy lifting with a lot of really rough individuals. I was a youth pastor in a retirement community. You've got to be kidding. I was senior pastor at a church plant for 19 years in Stockton, California. While there, every Monday, my day off, I worked as a gardener doing landscape jobs for all those years. I also developed my own notary business of closing loan documents for my sister, who was the leading title officer in the county. I learned how to close loans. Did 12 to 14 a month. What was I doing? I was making a way for my family, but I was working hard. Why was I working hard? Because I was trained as a child. If you're a young man, you work hard. And you don't do it for anybody other than Jesus. And I've been asked by many people I work with, what's different about you, right? Because they come and they notice. And Paul says, let me change how slavery is operating. Do it in such a magnanimous, unbelievable, sacrificial way that people want to know what's different about you as a servant. and they come to know the Christ that you know, and that's going to radically change the Roman culture. That's amazing. So when I look at hard work, I can tell you the signs of a hard worker. Here they are. There's nine of them. You ready? Arrive on time. You arrive on time. Two, you pay attention to the details. Three, you listen to instructions and you follow them. I had a guy when I was first married and working for Ireland Landscape. His name was Randy. They assigned Randy to work with me. Randy liked pot. I pick him up at 6 in the morning. He is already high. If he didn't come to the door because he was never on time, I'd climb up the stairs to his house, knock on the door. You could get high on the doorstep. And he would come to the door. Hey, what's up, man? It's 6:20, man. We should have been in the truck at 6. One day we went to a house, and I told him, this is Mr. Heffernan's house. It is manicured. He loves it like this. That orange tree around the side of the house, don't touch it. I've got it trimmed like a perfect ball. It's laden with fruit. Just rake around the bottom of it, make the dirt look good. Got back in the truck when we were finished. There's a plastic bag at his feet. And I'm like, what's up with the bag? He goes, man, I took all the oranges off that tree. Well, Mr. Heffernan's in a wheelchair, but I think he's going to stand up today to talk to you. Be on time. I'm like, Randy, man, dude, that is not what you do. Four, works hard whether the boss is around or not, right? Five, puts in the extra effort. Six, doesn't use time to float. I've worked with lots of floaters. Doesn't abuse break times. 30 minutes for lunch, not 45, not 50, 30. Is self-motivated, and nine, seizes tasks and doesn't pass them on to other people. That's a good worker. I'm going to read you something I found amazing from somebody. They said, if a man is called a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted or Beethoven composed music or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that the host of heaven and earth will pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Who said that? Martin Luther King. Isn't that amazing? That pastor understood what Jesus was talking about. No matter what you do, optimal or not, do it as if you do it unto the Lord. Why? What's your motivation? Verse 24 of Colossians 3. What do you know as a Christian? Well, know from the Lord that what? You're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord whom you serve. What does that mean? He's going to reward you for how well you did your earthly job. He's going to reward you for your walk in Christ. He's also going to reward you for how well you performed with the job he gave you. That is absolutely amazing. The Lord that created all the complexity and beauty of our cosmos doesn't tell you what the inheritance is going to be. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And it's going to be related to how well you worked. Jesus says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels are with him, and he's going to sit on his glorious throne, all the nations are going to gather before him, and he's going to separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. He's going to put the sheep, the believers, on his right, and the goats, the unbeliever, on his left. Then the king's going to say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, the kingdom of the Messiah on the earth. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in, etc. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we ever do that? And he said, I saw what you were doing. Why? Because he pays attention to what you do, especially your job. Paul says, make sure you work hard for the Lord. Verse 25, he says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong, which he has done, and without partiality. God doesn't care how many degrees you have, what your lot is in life. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. He judges based on non-partiality. And he tells believers in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all, speaking to Christians, must stand where? Judgment seat of Christ on judgment day. Not for heaven or hell, but for reward. And he says, so that each one of you may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether it was good or bad. So he's going to judge your Christian walk. He's going to judge your work walk. And he will judge and reward you accordingly. I can tell you the words that any Christian wants to hear on that day. We all know the words you want to hear. The only words I don't want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You do not want to have Jesus looking at you going, oh no, I've seen the video of your life. We need to talk. No, you want to hear, well done in walking with me, well done in loving your wife, your kids, etc. Well done in witnessing for me, well done in your prayer life, your Bible study life, you know, well done, and well done in how you worked. He's going to judge you and reward you one day. Go out and be that kind of person. Garment number 7, He says, now I need to talk to masters. And I call it masterful management, because we're not in a situation in our culture with slaves and masters. We're in a culture of CEOs and employees, that kind of thing. So what does he say here? Masters, grant to your slaves two things. What? Justice and fairness. What do you want from your boss? But those two things, that he's just with you and that he's fair with you, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So he's telling you, remember, you might have clout and power here, but you are really responsible to the Lord who's over you. Think of that and remember that and treat people accordingly. So what does a good manager act like? Because we have a lot of them in our church, people that are responsible for other people. What should you be like? I'll give you some ideas. You listen to people underneath you, because what they say has great value. Number two, you seek to meet their needs. You don't neglect their needs. You aren't afraid to get your hands dirty. Whenever I was driving a forklift and needed some help, if my boss ever came out, his name was John, if John ever came out and helped me with some of the physical stuff, my total respect for John. He could have stayed in his window just staring at me. But you're not afraid to get your hands dirty. When you blow it, because you're human and you will blow it, you confess that to an employee, earn their respect. If there's a problem between people, you don't let it fester. You address it because you're the leader. If you are running a business, you do it on moral principles that you will never compromise. And the staff knows it. Your employees know that their employment is safe because it's a safe place to work. You are open to the ideas of those under you. You make reasonable demands of them. And you are a joyous boss, full of the Holy Spirit, not grumpy. You're like, well, grumpy's my middle name. It's my spiritual gift. No, it's not. You ever work for a grumpy boss? Hard, isn't it? What does Paul say? Whatever your lot in life is, whether it's optimal or not optimal, serve Christ, whether you're a servant or the leader. Either way, do it as if you are doing it for Christ. That's a great thing to build a nation on. That's a great way to change people's lives. May tomorrow morning when you go back to work be radically different than Friday, because now you've got a different mindset about why you're doing what you're doing. God bless you. God bless our country. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to look at Paul's pen. What a wise man he was. He's responsible for making sure all of the Christians at various walks of their lives exuded Christ in all that they did. May we follow suit and live and work in such a way that people can see we are qualitatively different because of the Lord we serve. Bless us as we do that in Christ's name. Amen.